Now, I know what you're thinking. We just sang, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, and you're thinking, what are we doing singing a Good Friday hymn the week of Thanksgiving? Well, that's what happens when you start going through the gospel from beginning to end. We started at Christmas time, which was very appropriate because Luke has quite a Christmas story to tell. But it means that from then on, we're at the mercy of the gospel. And we just happen to be at the point where we're going to read about the crucifixion today. But in a way, I think it's very fitting that the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we'll read about his death, and the Sunday after Thanksgiving, we'll read about his resurrection. There was a bishop in the early church whose name was Clement. He was martyred for his faith on this day in the year 101, meaning he probably knew, at least knew about the Apostle Paul, who had died roughly 30 years earlier. And he had written a couple letters to the church at Corinth that have survived, and in one of them he wrote, "Let us fix our eyes on the blood of Christ and understand how precious it is to the Father. Being shed for our salvation, it won for the world the grace of repentance." Because anybody can repent, but for repentance to result in forgiveness, takes an act of God. Well, let's get right to it because the crucifixion narrative is rather lengthy. It goes for about 31 verses. I'm not going to say a whole lot until I finish, but I will interrupt it here and there just to make mention of a few things. You know, I have a habit of doing that. Starting in the 23rd chapter at the 26th verse. So they led Jesus away, and as they did so, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. They laid on him the crossbeam of his cross, that he might carry it behind Jesus. Just a word about that. Many of us picture Jesus lugging the whole cross out of Jerusalem to the hill where he was crucified. But from what we can tell, when a person is crucified, the uprights are already in place. They would have to be in order to be firmly fixed to handle the weight. But the criminals would have to carry on their shoulder the crossbeam until they would get to the place of crucifixion. They would lay the crossbeam down, the soldiers would spread their arms out, and they would be fastened to the cross, either with ropes or with nails. Now, there have been people who have tried to explain the resurrection of Jesus without using the supernatural, because they don't believe in miracles. And they will say things like, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was in a coma, and then when he was put in the cool dampness of the cave, he revived, and that's how the supposed resurrection happened. But the eyewitnesses who were there share with us much evidence that proves that Jesus was actually dead. And as much as anything, this proves the humanity of Jesus. He's not portrayed as a superhero who comes jumping off the cross to save everybody. Rather, he's someone who gives everything he has to God. And there followed after him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Well, finally, we have some people who are not happy to see him be crucified. Last week, the title of the sermon was, Won't Anybody Speak Up for Jesus? And I can understand people not speaking up, but it's comforting to know that at least they were grieving what was happening to him. Just who these people are, we're not told, although later we are told that his friends and acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were there at the cross. There followed a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now Jesus, no doubt quoting a well-known saying or a proverb of the time, is actually prophesying what will happen to the people of Israel following his death and resurrection until the time approaches for his return. They will go through centuries, in fact millennia, of suffering, of forced migration, of death. Jesus knows this, and that's why he was weeping over the city before he entered it. And he also speaks of a day when people will say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. The prophets use that language to speak of the time right before Jesus' return, a time Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, what we Christians refer to as the Great Tribulation, when it will become apparent to the whole world that God is about to pour his wrath on the world for the sin that has been unpunished for so long. And rather than repent, they'll try to hide from him. Even as here, he offers his very life that we might be reconciled to the Father. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. The place called the Skull. The Hebrew word for skull is Golgotha. And the Greek word for skull is cranium. And for some reason, when the Romans translated that word, they translated it as Calvaria. And this is where we get the name Calvary, for the hill on which Jesus was crucified. You can look at the picture on the bulletin cover and see for yourself whether you think it looks like a skull now. But remember, 2,000 years of weather have aged it. I've never actually stopped along the river in Sunbury and walked up the little tower there that lets you see over the wall to the other side of the river where there's a mountain. And the river side of the mountain, they say, bears the likeness of Chief Shikellamy. And there's a sign there that explains it, and it's a little tourist place. I don't know if the side of that mountain still looks like Chief Shikellamy, and I have no idea what he looks like anyway. But I can almost picture that hillside on the bulletin cover as being the place in front of which Jesus was crucified. There was a road that passed in front of it, and the Romans always crucified criminals in a very public place along a roadside so that people going into the city on the main road would have to go past the crosses and would be reminded what happens to everybody who doesn't pay attention to what Rome tells them to do. And that is very likely the very place where Jesus was crucified. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Now here we face a dilemma. Because by this time we have gathered together many, many, many ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke. Some are just fragments, some are whole Gospels. And some of them have this verse in it, and some of them don't. And so that makes us always wonder, well, what did Luke originally write? Did he write these words, or did someone add them in at a later date? Either way, they were intended to be in the gospel because God saw to it that they were preserved. And the best that scholars can come up with is, if it wasn't there originally, it's still an original account from eyewitnesses at the time. It fits in perfectly with the purpose that Jesus saw in his crucifixion. That he came, as he said during his ministry, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So anytime you find yourself being reminded of something that you have done for which you regret, you're sorry for it, you see the pain it caused, you weep for those that you've hurt, just remember that if Jesus could forgive the sin of those who were nailing God to the cross, he can forgive your sin too. That verse, verse 34, first half of verse 34, is the whole meaning of the cross in one verse. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was, after all, an inscription over him reading, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us too." Here we see the whole world uniting in ridicule of Jesus and of God. And though it says here that one of the criminals was railing at Jesus, we know from the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, that at the beginning, both criminals were ridiculing Jesus. It eases our pain when we can ridicule somebody else. But somewhere along the line, something happened in the mind or in the heart or in the soul of that other thief. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Isn't it interesting? One more voice speaking of the innocence of Jesus. And he said, "Jesus," he knows his name, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he knows his mission. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the whole purpose of the cross. To make me aware of the sin that is in me, in the hopes that it might bring me to repentance, that I might be forgiven, that the sin in me might be purged, and the tendency in sin in me might be removed. Doesn't happen in an instant. Doesn't happen in a whole lifetime, but we get closer and closer to it if we're diligent. If we seek that narrow road and that narrow gate that Jesus speaks of. It was now about noon. There was darkness over the whole land until around 3 o'clock, as the sun's light failed. Well might the sun in darkness hide. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Small detail, doesn't even take up a whole verse. But its importance cannot be understated. The curtain in the temple was the veil behind which was the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Ten Commandments. The Ark of the Covenant with the cover on the head, it's often called the mercy seat, the atonement cover, with the two cherubim facing each other with their wings outstretched, represented as close as we could get to the presence of God Himself on earth. But God is so holy that even something representing Him could cause serious damage were a sinner to approach it. And so they covered it with a veil so that nobody could see it. I grew up in a Church of the Good Shepherd up in Erie. Small church, very much like ours, 2 rows of pews. Smaller because the walls were against the other ends of the pews. There wasn't an aisle on the other side. And up front there was a paint-by-number, tall, narrow picture over here of a shepherd and over here of a king. And in the middle, a red curtain, as if that curtain was still in place. No one could enter behind that curtain except the high priest. He could only enter once a year, and he could only enter after going through a very specific ceremony in which he offered sacrifices for his sin, so that he might be declared holy, even though of course he still carried his sin, and enter the presence of God without being struck dead, basically. For this veil to be torn in two is to signify that we now have open access to God. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to remain on the other side of the veil. We can enter into His presence and know Him more intimately. And the reason is because Jesus died, and when He died, the curtain was torn, not from bottom to top, meaning we have made a way to God, but from top to bottom, showing that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins, and that He was inviting us into His most intimate presence. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having breathed his last, he died. We read over those verses pretty quickly. But there's an important lesson in verse 46. When we remember, it wasn't too long before this that Jesus was moaning in grief in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to God that if there is any way that this cup of suffering could be removed from him, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I've heard stories of many people who have eagerly become Christian because of the promises that are made. Once they're a Christian, all their prayers will be answered. All their problems will go away, and God will reward them with riches and pleasures. And when it doesn't happen, when a loved one is sick and they pray for healing and the loved one dies, they give up on God. Jesus poured out his soul to the Father, begging him that if there's any other way, if there's any possibility of avoiding the cross. And on the cross, according to the other gospel writers, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet here, as he prepares to breathe his last, no longer does he cry out, my God. No longer does he shed tears of grief and expected pain. He calls out in a loud voice, a voice of triumph, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, why could he commit his spirit to a God who had ignored his heartfelt prayer? Well, it's not that God ignored his prayer. It's that God understood that his prayer could not be answered the way Jesus wanted it to. And Jesus understood that if that's the way the Father says it must be, then that's the way it must be. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Now, I know, according to Matthew and Mark, the words that the centurion said was, truly, this was the Son of God. But Luke is writing a private letter, so to speak, if you remember from chapter 1, to a friend of his named Theophilus. And we don't know the background of Theophilus, but Theophilus is a pretty solidly a Greek name. And maybe Luke is thinking Theophilus may not understand what that phrase, the Son of God, really is communicating. And what it's communicating when a Roman centurion said it is not necessarily that Jesus is fully divine, but rather that Jesus, like God himself, in this instance, in this moment, is innocent of any wrongdoing. That's why we say God is holy. And that's why Jesus says we must be holy because God our Father is holy. And so instead of giving the literal words, truly, this man was the Son of God, he paraphrases, like we often do, and says, certainly, this was an innocent man. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, yes, for the crowd, it's just a spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. Suddenly, they're having second thoughts. And all his acquaintances, does that include the disciples? As I was growing up, I was told none of the disciples were there. But we know John was there because he says so in his gospel. All his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph. Oh, there's always a man named Joseph. There are so many Josephs in the Bible. But this man was from the Jewish town of Arimathea. Now we know where Arimathea is. And one of the gospel writers identifies him through his two sons, Rufus and Alexander, who must have been known by the early church. But this Joseph, we never hear any more about him. Just like we never hear any more about Simon of Cyrene. We do know, Luke says, he was a member of the council. He was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their decision or action. So either he abstained or he wasn't present, because the other gospel writers tell us it was a unanimous vote for crucifixion. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in the stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was arranged. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested as the commandment required. There is the story of Jesus' death. It's a story that's so familiar to us that many times we hear it and we don't really think about it. So before I'm finished today, I want to ask the question, what are we to learn from this account of Jesus' death? And I have 7 answers to that question, and perhaps you have answers that are different than the ones I have. But I'm the one doing the preaching, and so these are the ones you're going to hear. The first thing I learn from this story of Jesus' death is how much Jesus is demonstrating for us the love of God. We often think of Jesus as the one who loves us and God as the one who's not quite so sure about us. Someone has to intercede with him for us. Someone has to placate his anger, because that's the way the sacrifices of the Old Testament make it sound. But as a matter of fact, I'll tell you how much God the Father loves us. When Jesus said, "Is there any other way?" and God knew the suffering that Jesus would have to endure, because of his love for us, he required the suffering and death of his own son, which is to say, he required his own suffering, because any of you who's a parent knows, I can handle being sick. I don't like being sick, but I can handle it. But if Tammy gets sick, or when the kids were small, if they got sick, it's harder for me to manage the sickness of a loved one than it is to handle my own. And I don't imagine it's much different with God. When Jesus hung on the cross, in a way, I think it was more painful for God than if somehow they had been able to crucify him. Especially because Father, Son, and Spirit form a unique bond called the Trinity. The second thing I learned from Jesus' death is just how human he is. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many cults that have tried to tell us that Jesus wasn't really human. He only pretended to be human. He was like an actor in a Greek tragedy who would put up a mask in front of himself when he was playing this character, and put a different mask in front of himself when he was playing this character, but all along he is who he is. But the church understood that in order for us to appreciate what Jesus has done, we must recognize the humanity of Jesus. If Jesus was not fully human, if he did not experience temptation and thirst and hunger and suffering and death the way we do, there's no way he could offer us anything. And as we see him hanging on the cross, as we hear the anguish in his voice, as we see the soldier pierce his side with a spear and see the blood and water flow out, we know just how human he was. The Apostle John tells us that if we deny his humanity, we're not really believers, that we're not saved. Having said he's fully human, I would say also that he truly died. as evidenced by the blood and water that flowed from his side. This may be a bad comparison, but I remember watching Christmas Carol with George C. Scott. And at the beginning of that rendering of the story, the voiceover says, "Now, one thing must be clearly understood. Jacob Marley was as dead as a doornail. And if that's not understood, you will learn nothing from the tale I'm about to tell you." Well, if we don't appreciate that Jesus was as dead as a doornail when they took him down from the cross, somehow we'll find a way of weaseling out of the true meaning of his death and resurrection. He was dead. 3 days later, he was alive again. And 40 days later, he was taken up into heaven and received a full resurrection body. The same will happen to us. Unless he calls us sooner and transforms us in an instant, we too will die. And before we enter heaven, we will stand at Jesus' throne, receive from him the blessings and the disappointments that our life has accumulated, and we too will receive our resurrection body before we enter heaven. The fourth lesson that I learned from Jesus' death comes from the fact, in verse 34, we have the thief. We have Jesus saying to those who put the nails in his hands and his wrists, "Father, forgive them." In verse 43, we have him promising the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And in verse 47, we have a Roman soldier of all things who recognizes that Jesus was an innocent man, and the implication that he too can be forgiven and accepted in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus died for anyone who will believe in him. No matter what came before that belief, as Paul says, if God can forgive me when I have killed Christians, then God can forgive anyone. The fifth lesson I learn is that this is why he came. The very fact that when the time came, he didn't want to do it, but he was willing to because the Father said it was necessary. Remembering what John the Baptist said at the beginning of the Gospel of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus came to save us from the sin of the world, even as he wanted to save Israel from the sins of others, even Christians who would persecute them and think they're doing God a favor. When he said to the women of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves," he was grieving over the fact that his gift of salvation was being rejected, and that rejection would lead to untold suffering. We all experience suffering from the sin that is in the world. Jesus came to save us from that. Not that it won't happen, but that when it happens, since he was able to endure it, he will help us to endure it. And since God was able to bring good out of his enduring it, God will be able to bring good in our lives when we submit to him. The sixth lesson that I learn is that he didn't just come to save the world, he came to save me. He came to save me from the sin that is in me. I can point to others in the world and talk about how bad they are, But as I just heard the other day, and I think it's true, the sin of everyone in the world is also in me. I need God to save me from that. I need Him to protect me from falling into sin so that I won't have to suffer its consequences. And I need Him to help me understand the consequences of my sin when I do fall into sin, so that I better appreciate what He was willing to do for me. And this brings me to the seventh and final point I'd like to make this morning. That Jesus died on the cross as an example of what I must do. The Bible tells us everything Jesus did, he did to lay down an example for us to follow. Paul tells me that when I was baptized, I joined Jesus on the cross. Jesus tells me I have to pick up my cross every day and follow Him. What's that mean? They don't crucify people anymore. Does it mean I have to wear a cross pin on my lapel? Well, maybe the example of Simon from Cyrene helps us out here. He bore the crossbeam for Jesus because Jesus was too weak. Now, that doesn't mean we have to add anything to what Jesus did. But it does mean that we are to join Him in what He did. As Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection, so I must be willing to share in the pain of the suffering. Every time I forgive someone when I don't want to, I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Every time I say no to sin when something inside me says, oh, I'd really like to, I get a taste of the suffering of Christ. Jesus died as an example that we too might be willing to die to sin, because we know the end of the story, that after dying, Jesus was raised to life. And that brings us to the resurrection, and that's a lesson for next week. Heavenly Father, every verse in today's lesson carries with it a sermon and a multitude of sermons. And in some ways, I've done a grave injustice by covering the whole event in one day. May we take the time, especially this Thanksgiving week, to think about what happened on that hillside outside of Jerusalem. What it offers me, and how it can transform my life. Thank You for loving us so much You did not withhold Your own Son. And thank You, Jesus, for Your willingness to be obedient when it cost You everything. Through Christ we pray. Amen.